So this afternoon, we find ourselves again in Lord's Day 31, unsurprisingly, since it's the 31st Sunday of the year. But we've been looking at a variety of these passages over the last 3 years. We looked at Matthew 16 a couple years ago, Matthew 18 last year, and today I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5 concerning the keys of the kingdom and wanting to dial in different aspects from each of those passages, or at least that's the attempt, whether that's actually occurring or not. You can be the judge. But that's what I'm trying to do, and look at the verses that are here presented towards us to have benefit for ourselves to better understand what the Lord means by the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. You may be familiar with John Milton. If not, that's okay. But he has an important quote that illustrates something of what we'll consider this afternoon. He's writing into the midst of the religious wars in England. They've had a giant civil war with tens of thousands of people being killed over the question about how should the Church of England be structured and how, in part, the keys of the kingdom are exercised, with people being so exercised about that they were willing to shed blood. And John Milton, speaking into that chaos, says, quote, "New presbyter is but old priest writ large," end quote, meaning that even the outcome of the Civil War has the same problem of the keys of the kingdom being restricted to but a few individuals. We might think about, you know, our friends who confess the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, they helpfully removed the Episcopal government after the war, and they replaced it with this Presbyterian system that had some benefits and some improvement, but it suffered from many of the same problems. You know, they continued to suppress and to oppress, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord beyond what they should have. And our system that we have set before us in the Scriptures, that our confession refers to as Congregationalism, includes many elements of the Presbyterian polity, but places a greater emphasis on the sufficiency of the congregation in exercising the keys. And I want to look at that sufficiency of the congregation more closely today to help us rightly understand that the keys of the kingdom are most effectively or most faithfully exercised when the members and the elders are working together in union to bind and to loose those things in heaven and upon the earth. And we'll see that here in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11, as Christ entrusts the keys of the kingdom to the congregation whose members are the proper recipients of that key, specifically the key of liberty. First, I want to look at what are the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom? In short, the keys of the kingdom are the instruments for the proper government of the local church. And we see that laid out here in 2 Corinthians for us in verse 6. It says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." By the majority. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about a situation which we'll look at in a short while in 1 Corinthians, where there's a man who's having an inappropriate relationship with his father's new wife, or his stepmom. He's having an inappropriate relationship with her, and he's booted from the church. But for our purposes right now, in understanding what the keys of the kingdom are, notice that the punishment is inflicted upon the sinning member by the majority. By the majority of whom? By the majority of the congregation. That the congregation is involved in the process of church discipline. It's not something that, you know, somebody that gathers in all of North Dakota and they sort of have these decisions. They don't really know anybody. They just kind of vote on it and it happens. It's not done by just the elders. It's not done exclusively by the congregation, but that they're working in union with one another. And the punishment is set upon the erring member by the majority. It's inflicted by the majority. And on the flip side as well, notice that Paul writes to them and asks that the majority would again reaffirm their love for him, verse 8. So the punishment is inflicted by the congregation, and it can only be removed by the congregation. I think it's especially, there's a special layer to that when you dial in that the person writing to them is not just what we might think of as like an ordinary elder, but it's an apostle. You know, it's the apostle Paul who has authority that goes beyond what a normal elder might have. You know, he is able to write and set churches in order. He sends Timothy here or Titus there to do a variety of things. But he's writing to the congregation asking them to reaffirm or to remove the punishment from the member who had been in error and who has now repented. We see a similar situation, if you'd like to keep your finger here and look at Acts 15 or simply just listen, where a similar situation occurs. And in this case, it's not the same situation as in 2 Corinthians 5 with a sinning member. It's an issue of theological debate that has occurred. It's an erroneous view where there are some saying that in order for people to be saved, they more or less first have to become Jewish, be circumcised under the law of Moses, observe all that Moses has commanded, and then they're eligible to be saved. And in Acts 15, I want to highlight two items. Notice that there's this dissension, verse 2, and Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue, therefore being sent on their way by the church. Their being sent out is not something that is determined by a small group somewhere. It's the brethren. So there's a variety of things that we'll look at in a short while, but suffice to say, the congregation is involved in much of the life of the church, and they are sending out individuals to get help because they cannot have this union together. This idea of great dissension, we might think it can also be translated in like a riot. So it's like a riot has broken out in the church. They're unable to come to a conclusion, not just a small riot, but a great riot. And they have a great need for help. So the congregation plays a formal part in this process of sending them to Jerusalem. And then for our purposes as well, notice where they arrived. Verse 4, they arrived at Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that had done with them. Who are they reporting to? They're reporting to the entire congregation. You have the apostles, the elders, and the church, or the congregation. So what's being highlighted here is that the congregation has a role to play in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. We could say a lot more, but that's what I'm wanting to focus on today, is how the congregation has that part to play. And so just in short, the congregation plays a formal part in that process of church discipline or church government, whether it be with a sinning member, such as the man having an inappropriate relationship with his stepmom, or whether it be in theological debate as it relates to, you know, what does the pure preaching of the gospel look like? It's a wide-ranging view between just your typical gross sin, and by gross, I simply mean just your typical sin, and on the other hand, theological debate. Turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So the keys of the kingdom are entrusted to the congregation as we saw in previous years, and we've seen them being exercised now by the local church, but they are primarily an instrument of church discipline. I mean, you can think about discipline. I think a lot of times when we hear church discipline, at least I do, I get sort of flashbacks maybe the Inquisition or, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, where we start hearing about church discipline and we have some sort of concern over the issue. But what we're seeing with discipline is this need in every area of life to be disciplined, to have an appropriate functioning that occurs. We know that whether it is that we need to discipline our bodies, that we might be healthy, to discipline ourselves in our work, that the church has a similar disciplinary process that's occurring to order itself rightly. And we'll see that laid out for us all the more in the text as we continue to advance. And there's two types of church discipline that occur regularly. The first being that formative discipline, and that's accomplished by the preaching of the word and the sacraments, which we've looked at, you know, in the previous 2 years, and we talk about frequently. And I don't want to delve too deeply into that because we've often talked about it, and I want to focus on the role of the congregation, which has more to be said under the second type of discipline, which is corrective church discipline. Corrective church discipline. You know, formative is what we might think of as being disciplined or being built into something. It's not something that we're necessarily being critical of. Whereas corrective church discipline is coming alongside and telling someone you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You should be doing A, B, C, and D instead. And this corrective church discipline we see laid out for us in its kind of final form in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where is this one that's been put out by the punishment inflicted by the majority in verse 6. But that begins prior to that with a private admonition. Typically, and we saw that was last year with Matthew chapter 18, where we're told when our brother's in sin, we're supposed to go to him in private and show him his error. And that is played out by the congregation. Of course, the elders need to be involved in shepherding and, you know, in doing our job. But there's a sense in which the members also, and that's part of that exercise of the keys of the kingdom. It begins with, you know, something that could be as simple over a cup of coffee or wherever it is you might be doing that, to call a brother or a sister to, you know, repentance and to doing what the Lord has commanded. That's part of that exercise. That's part of what's going on. Now, here in this passage, we're in a somewhat unique scenario, and I want to talk more about this later on under a different subpoint. But Paul has commanded the congregation to immediately put out the sinning member. So there wasn't, you know, the typical ordinary process that usually goes on, but was actually just booted out because of the graveness of the sin. And so in summary, the keys of the kingdom are this instrument of government entrusted by Christ to the church. And I want to look now, what do the keys of the kingdom do? What do they do? We've seen somewhat already of the way that they are functioning, that they've been entrusted to the local congregation, but that what most appropriately are they said to be doing? We might say that first, that the keys of the kingdom bind and loose. They bind and loose. Matthew 16, verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And he repeats the same in Matthew 18. So the keys of the kingdom bind and loose. Or we might think about, what does a key do? It locks and unlocks. It opens and it closes. At least all the keys I've ever encountered, they have just a normal function. And I think there's something to the picture that we're giving, that the keys open and close the kingdom of heaven. Even as, if you look at the handout, just question answer 84, Moses says, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? And then the question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? What the Heidelberg is summarizing from all the passages of the scriptures is that the keys of the kingdom open and close the kingdom of heaven. It's a very serious matter, a very serious and important matter. And what we're seeing then is that the congregation has a part to play in that, for that to function properly. And that's a grave matter that we need to understand, that we can all, you know, play our part individually and collectively as a congregation, that we would rightly steward the gift that the Lord has given us and the responsibility he's given to us. And so the church is opened and closed by the appropriate functioning of the keys. We see that by the removal of the sinning party from the congregation. If you keep your finger in 2 Corinthians and look at 1 Corinthians 5, or simply listen, 1 Corinthians 5, the keys are initially done, what it says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2, that he was this punishment was inflicted upon this man by the majority. And we see in verses 3 to 5 of the call to put this person out, he says, I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice, verse 4, when you are assembled, right? So it's occurring in the midst of the congregation. It's not something that Paul is just doing sort of ex cathedra, saying, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they're out. If that's what we want to conclude, he could have done that. He doesn't need the congregation to agree with him if that were the case. But instead, notice he says, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, they're to deliver such a one to Satan. So the keys of the kingdom, when appropriately exercised by the congregation, have the power and authority of Christ himself to open and to close the doors of the kingdom of heaven, to open and close the doors of the church by that power. They're incredibly powerful, and they have a very important function. May I say, you know, just as an aside, the issues of church government may not be what really turns your crank. You might enjoy thinking about other things. It's a very dry sort of issue. You know, I never really met more than a couple of people that enjoy reading like the church constitution or the bylaws. You probably don't care probably for most people, but if you do, that's great. But no, there's a sense in which it's dry, but it's really important, and we need to pay attention to it even if we find it dry. Why? Because it has the power to open and close the doors of the kingdom of heaven, to be those that put out those who are in sin, to bring in those who have made profession of faith in Christ, to restore the sinning party when they have confessed and repented, to the fullness of the fellowship. And that's part that we're called to play. And so we need to pay attention, and we need to take seriously these things that, you know, we would actually take part in that. You know, it would be a horrible thing to have a simple sort of scenario that you might imagine that I think has occurred in many churches throughout the years. The elders bring a charge against someone and say that we need to excommunicate so-and-so, and there's just sort of a rubber stamp vote where there's not really a part that the congregation plays. But we see here, even with the Apostle Paul, when he has the authority of Christ Jesus as his ambassador, as an apostle, that he's still calling them to exercise the keys. That it's not a rubber stamp issue, it's not a responsibility we can pawn off, but one that we need to take seriously. For we see what it is that it's doing, that we should pay attention. Because we see again back in 2 Corinthians 2 that the party has to be restored by the congregation, verse 8. He's, the doors of the kingdom are being opened again. He's being brought in again to the joy of the communion. Now we ask, what about inappropriate use of the keys? You know, there's certainly situations when church discipline is used by carnal people for carnal ends. You know, like with Pope Leo X. I love the Luther movies, as many of you know. And there's always great where Luther ends up burning the bull, you know, that the Pope sent him, and is basically saying he's going to excommunicate him in return. So we don't need to say that the Pope has any sort of authority to actually do that, because it wasn't an appropriate use of the keys. It was an abuse of the discipline of the church, and those who do so will certainly suffer judgment at the hands of God. And so, in short, although sinners may abuse the process of church discipline, it does not change what the Lord has revealed about the government of his church and of the way that he wants it to be operated. And so it's something that we need to commit ourselves to and to take seriously, and to, when we see that abuse, if we do, to deal with it accordingly. And so, in summary, the keys of the kingdom open and close the kingdom of heaven. And I want to consider now this third aspect, and I'm building off of, as if you were in that afternoon class earlier this spring, we were reading, that was last fall, in terms of the keys of the kingdom when we were reading through John Cotton. Much of that is familiar to you, or hopefully it is. If not, we'll review. But this aspect that we're speaking of is described by John Cotton as this key of liberty. But this key of liberty, the specific key that is given to the local church, that's given to the congregation. And he means by that certain things, that it's the key that's entrusted to the congregation, specifically the ordinary members of the congregation. And by ordinary members, just as a disclaimer, I don't mean that they're super members and not, but those, everyone's an ordinary member, and there are those who are called to an additional specific office. Everyone's been called to the office of believer. Not everyone's called to be a deacon or an elder. And so by ordinary office, I mean to each and every member of the congregation, they have a role to play. And so, just by, again, disclaimer, the phrase key of liberty does not occur anywhere in the scriptures. And but what are we saying when we mean that type of key of liberty? Or does it mean that we mean that the congregation are the appropriate recipients of those keys and that they have the right to exercise them? We know that the elders are entrusted with the ministry of the word and the sacrament, exercising the keys in that way that is unique to their office. But we also know that every member is called to freedom or liberty. Even as it says in Galatians 5, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. that there's this freedom or this liberty that has been granted to each and every person in Christ that we are called to appropriately use, to appropriately live and light in, light of. And so in this way, we're saying that what are we saying with the key of liberty? And how is that we would exercise it? Well, we know that every member has to obey the one another commands. That we're to admonish one another. We're supposed to serve one another. A variety of other commands. And that we are required to do those things. So we're free, but we're freed up to go do the things we're supposed to be doing. And in this way, we might say that because these one another commands are part of that liberty that's been earned by Christ and given to us as members of a local church, that part of that typical corrective church discipline is most frequently initiated by just those regular members of the church, those who are, simply have the office of believer, who are going in private to admonish one another. This is part of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. That's an incredibly powerful and privileged thing to be able to be part of, to be able to go and to take part in the opening and the closing of the kingdom. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it when you go to a brother or sister to admonish them, to show them their sin, call them to repentance when they sin, that we might restore them, that we might win our brother or our sister. That's part of what's going on. That's part of that exercise of the keys. It's just ordinary stuff of being a Christian, of going and seeking to win them and to restore them to the fellowship. And that's part of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Because ultimately, in the passages like Matthew 16 and 18, especially Matthew 18, the culmination of someone who does not repent after having been privately admonished is to tell it to the church. And if he will not listen to the church, let him be as a tax collector and an unbeliever. And they are removed from the church. So that the key of liberty then is that power or order or duty of the congregation to enact Christian discipline in their own lives and in the corporate life of the church. And by that, I simply mean that we are then responsible to partake of discipline in our own lives and the lives of others. And we see that in our passage in 2 Corinthians laid out for us by way of implication. Notice in verse 6 again, it's the punishment inflicted by the majority. So they have that part that they should forgive and comfort likewise, but also that he would be restored in verse 8, that they would then be he would be restored to them in Christ. Now, I may ask, where are we getting this sort of idea that the key of liberty means that the congregation needs to have a discipline that's in their own life? I would say it's by implication. You can imagine the rank hypocrisy to kick somebody out of the church because they are in great sin. And meanwhile, you're off doing the exact same thing and just nobody knows. Or people know and they just don't care. You know, we're not saying there's some sort of like two-tiered level of justice that we might find in human courts, but rather that we are in the church to enact that discipline first in our own lives, remove the, you know, the log from our own eye before we go and we try to show our brother the speck in his eye. And so that key of liberty is a call then to enact that duty in our own life and then to likewise collectively walk with one another in the corporate life of the church according to the command of Christ. And we see that laid out here by way of this example of the church inflicting this discipline upon this person by the majority. And so a liberty then should not be seen as we can simply go and do whatever we want, which I think is how we often think of that. And that's, you know, what's often, you know, we might historically, I'm thinking of libertinism, where we just do whatever we want. It's those sort of picture of just a stereotypical hippie or what have you, of wanting to do whatever they want under the sun. That's not a libertinism that we're speaking of. Rather, we're saying that a liberty increases our responsibility before the Lord because we've been freed up. We've been given so much. We're not enslaved to sin any longer. But rather, we've been given the freedom. We've been given the right, the duty, the privilege to participate in the government of the church, and we're commanded to do so. That's what's being laid out here by way of implication. You can imagine how strange it would be for the congregation in Corinth to receive a letter from the apostle first, reaming them out for not purging the evil person from their midst when they didn't know they were supposed to be doing that. The implication of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that they should have known that, they should have done that, and the apostle can't believe that they haven't done it. And so he's commanding them to boot the person. And secondly, here, that they are to restore the one. That they're to restore the one. And that's part of that liberty given where the majority, where the congregation together exercises that key, along with the elders, as we've seen in previous years. And so a liberty given to us by Christ cannot be removed. And by that I mean the elders can't take the power of the keys from the congregation. An association can't take the power of the keys from the congregation. You know, fill in the blank persons can't do that. And on the flip side, it can't be delegated. It can't be delegated. You know, we might want to say, you know, I really just don't want to be involved in that. That's a lot of mess. It's a lot of drama. I would rather just have someone else figure that out for me and I'll just rubber stamp things as they come along. That's not something we can do either. We're commanded to be involved. We're commanded to be bothered, as it were, to seek to help one another and to walk with one another, that we would show that love that's needed for the body. And we see that again laid out for us in verse 5 of our passage. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. The outcome of exercising the keys for the Corinthian church was a lot of sorrow. A lot of sorrow. That they went through that trial with that sinning member. According to God's grace, he restored that member, as we read here. You know that he is coming again to be restored, and he has repented, but that they received that sorrow. And so what is the key of liberty? In part, it's that commitment that we have to partake of the liberty that we've been given, and that we would enter into that sorrow, even though we might not like that. We want to be North Dakota nice, you know, we don't want to have to deal with things publicly, but that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. And that's part of that exercising of the keys. And I think, again, as an aside, a lot of times we can run to this sort of end of, I don't want to have to come to the congregation and tell everyone about, you know, A, B, C, and D. I don't want that person because I love that person. It might be, you know, it could be if you're in a family, you're having to do it with a family member. It could be with your best friend. It could be, you know, whoever. You don't want that. No one wants that. But I think we have to trust the Lord to the results that he's promised to bring with calling one another to faith, to repentance and faith in Christ, and to conformity to Christ, and that he will bless the results and bring about that appropriate conformity to Christ, and to trust the process that he has set out to be for the good of the discipline of his church to the end that he has appointed. So we've seen, you know, in our 3 points so far, what are the keys of the kingdom? What do the keys of the kingdom do? What is the key of liberty? We've already begun seeing somewhat of how is the key of liberty used, but I'd like to dial that in now. How is the key of liberty used? And deal with that for the remainder of our time together, because I think there's a lot of points for us to consider under this subpoint of how is the key of liberty used. And we see that the key of liberty is used by the members in Christian discipline. In Christian discipline. And I'd like to look at that first under private or typical church discipline. And then secondly underneath that, I'd like to look at scandalous sin or public sin. And under how is the key of liberty used, we should rightly see and seek to know the way that we need to be about the business of the local church and its government. Of how it is that we should see these things to be done. Because we see here that it is, again, our responsibility to be part of that. So first, we see the private or typical church discipline is often initiated by one member towards another. For Christ has commanded us to care for our brethren. If you'd like to keep your finger here and look at Matthew 18 with me just to jog our memories. Matthew 18. That there is a call in Matthew's gospel to discipleship, but also towards discipline. Also towards discipline. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So we see again this concept of the key of liberty being put out, where, notice, it's not an officer that's necessarily going, although that could be the case. It's not a special level of Christian. It's not some inquisition. It's if your brother sins. So who's eligible to be part of this? Someone who's in the church who sees that their brother sins, which means that this is a case that we all know. We all struggle with sin, that we're all eligible if you're a member of the church here. This is describing what it is that you and I are supposed to be doing, not just sometimes, but, you know, according to our duty whenever the need arises. That we are to go in private and to show them his fault that we might win our brother. That's that open command to care for the brethren. That's part of that opening of the keys of the kingdom, of going and doing that. Now, you know, this is important that we say that, you know, this is not an open door for gossip. Not an open door for gossip. You know, if you've ever been part of some sort of situation where we might even baptize it in Christian sort of language, where you might be talking with, you know, another member of the church, and they'll say something like, we just really need to pray for brother and sister so-and-so because, you know, this, this, and this. And it becomes just a really Christian way to basically gossip. We're not talking about gossip. We're not talking about slander. This is not an open door for that. Did you notice what it says? Go and show him his fault in private. This isn't the telephone game. Did you see what brother so-and-so was wearing to church this morning? We're going to say, no, you go and talk to him in private. And you don't tell anyone else. And you go and you take care of it. It is an open door for spiritual care. It's an open door for spiritual care. And by that I mean that we are called to care for one another according to the need. We might think about how if we were on some sort of sports team, that we had a goal, we wanted to get to the end of the season and win a championship. And we knew that we needed to be in peak physical condition. And we were out and we knew that we needed to eat a certain way, we needed to get certain sleep, and we're out and about and we see at Costco that, you know, some of our teammates are just pounding pizza at Costco and they're just not concerned at all with the final goal. We might go and tell them, like, you need to settle down and discipline yourselves. There's nothing wrong with having pizza at Costco, but we have a goal. We have a purpose. You need to focus to what we're doing. And it's the same way in some ways here. We have a goal to go and to be with the Lord, to have every man, as it says elsewhere, the preaching of the word, presented as complete in Christ. That we have a goal. We're going a certain direction. And we are to walk with one another in the way that the Lord has set for us. And we play a part in that of going not to snoop, not to gossip, but out of real care and concern to go and to show them in love their fault that we might win our brother. So we see it's a spiritual care. If you'd like to look over at James chapter 2 with me. James chapter 2. I want to apply this passage in James in part to answer what I think is a understandable and normal response, but not a good one nonetheless. We don't want that sort of trouble. We know how sinful we are. We don't want to go and trouble someone else because we know just how many faults we have ourselves. And we don't want to be troubled and we'll simply allow it to pass. Maybe it's not a good time for us, what have you. I think we've all been there. But notice in James 2, says this about the affairs of the world. It says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, this is not the point of this verse, these series of verses. The point is that if we have the world's goods, we should communicate it with one another to help one another. And that if we don't do that, and we close our heart and we see our brother or sister in need, we don't actually have true saving faith. That we don't have a living faith. Because we simply say words that have no meaning, and we have no actual care or concern for them. Even as it says, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I'd like to suggest this afternoon that if we would be condemned for not providing for our brother and sister according to their physical need, whether it be a coat, whether it be food, whether it be shelter, how much more so if we will not provide what is needed for spiritual needs for our brother? By that I mean, where we see our brother and sister in sin and we simply say, you know, be warm, be filled, go in peace. We see the problem. We see the concern. We're concerned for their spiritual state. Like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was reaming them out because they knew that he was having an illegitimate relationship with his stepmother. Because he knew. And what did he do? He basically said, if you don't fix this, I'm going to come and have and raise a ruckus. That there's going to be a rumble in the jungle. That it's a problem. And so here with James, we have to be bothered for one another because it's what that true saving faith does. Care and concern for another, body and soul. You know, we're not a country club where we just care for the physical needs of one another. We should be concerned with our spiritual affairs. Again, not to gossip, not as a means of self-betterment or of speaking down to one another as though they're inferior, but rather as speaking love and true words that are riddled with the gospel, calling one another to repentance and good works. That's part of it. That's part of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And this passage here in James, while it does not say what we're, how we're applying it, that is, I would argue, a necessary implication. If we're to care for the physical well-being of our brethren, how much more so should we care for the spiritual well-being of the saints? Turning back to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So this private or typical church discipline or admonition has the expected outcome of restoration. Of restoration. And we see how that came to pass even in our passage. To restore, verse 7, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Church discipline is not a time to settle scores. It's not a time to get ahead. But rather, it's a time to restore and to show love and to forgive. So my first point of application under this point is let's carefully make use of the liberty granted to us by Christ Jesus. And that we would then seek to live with one another in such a way. And I think some subpoints of this would be, in order for this to work, we have to know each other, you know, well enough to be able to do it. It would be very difficult to be able to actually show your brother a sin if we only saw each other at, you know, 10:30 on Sunday morning. And then we went about our ways, and even if we stayed for, you know, the fellowship meal and the afternoon service, that'd be very difficult to do all that in that time. Also, we have to allow others to know us well enough to call us to obedience. You know, we have to be real, where we can actually allow someone to call us to that. That there's an openness, there's a walk where we're free and allow others to come and to do this to us. You know, it's one thing to say like, yeah, absolutely. I got a list and, brother or sister so-and-so better buckle up. And that's not what we're saying at all. But we're saying that instead that we have to be willing to receive that correction and to go and to seek to restore our brother or our sister. And we have to take the trouble to call out sin. You know, surprisingly, it's a shock, we don't typically like that. We don't oftentimes, someone has that happen to them and, you know, please sir, may I have another. That we don't typically respond that way. So we have to be ready, as the Corinthians were, to have this excessive sorrow caused for us. With the hoped for outcome, to look for that person to be restored. And so we should be quick to console the repentant person with the balm of the gospel. That's the hoped for outcome. That's part of that exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And we see that laid out for us here. And so this application then is that we have to, not only as we saw previously, rightly understand our responsibility, but also that we have to put that into practice. And that has very practical ramifications for how we live our normal lives, our day-to-day lives. and that we have to be involved in that way. We'll look at quickly then at a second sort of path for this sort of discipline that can occur, this corrective discipline. And this is straight out of text here of a scandalous or public sin is dealt with in an expedited manner. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 to 2 when Paul condemns the Corinthians for failing to discipline a public sin in their midst when it says, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." So there, Paul is introducing this concept of a public sin, or a scandalous sin. And you say, well, what do we mean by a scandalous sin? Well, he tells us, right here, of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. So there's the sense in which the church, we make these big claims to being a moral society that's governed by the laws of Christ. And we should, because that's what it says in the scriptures. But basically what Paul is saying is, you have what you say, this high moral authority, and yet you don't even have the same moral concerns and authority that the world has. The world would say, this guy's out. He's not to be allowed in. It's not to be tolerated. And yet, where do we find him? He's showing up to church service on a Sunday morning, just getting the normal greeting of, "Hey, brother, how are you?" rather than bringing him under discipline. And Paul's ringing him out, and rightfully so, for not having a care and concern, not only for the private sin, but for that public sin which the Gentiles don't even tolerate. And in this case, and in these verses, it's actually a commendation of the Gentiles. He's not saying they have some sort of fake morality, but that they rightly have understood the moral law as imprinted on their heart. That they are to cast that out. It's a scandalous sin. And so the scriptures are distinguishing between the private or the normal sin and the public or the scandalous sin. Certainly, both public and private sins rightly merit death and eternal death. But there is a difference, which we see in the scriptures even laid out, with the penalties that come with each. Temporally, at least. And there's a sin that's not even tolerated by the Gentiles. And so this second track that's being laid out here in Corinthians is this corrective discipline where we're not going in private because it's already known. It's already known. There's no need to go, but keep it private because everybody already knows. There's nothing to already do with that. You can imagine, if you recall, it was about 5 years ago, there was a church out in Escondido, California, where I went to seminary and an acquaintance as a minister. And they had a member in good standing who ended up shooting up a synagogue in Riverside. And they went to him and they told him on Saturday, because he did it on a Friday because it was a Sabbath. And they went to him on Saturday and informed him that he was going to be excommunicated, and they excommunicated him on Sunday. How were they able to do that? Is that legal, according to the scriptures? And their response was, yes, it's here because of the scandalous nature of the sin. This person has demonstrated that they have no interest in Christ. Why? Because they've done these things that show that they don't. And so they are removed. They are called to repentance, and we see that here. Because what is it that Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, about the man who's having this incestuous relationship, when he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, the next time they're meeting, he's out. That's an expedited sort of way. And that's part of that keys of the kingdom that the church exercises. And there are times when that will occur with a scandalous sin. And so the application point then here is that when a scandalous sin is made known to us, we are called to be part of the solution according to the command of Christ. We're not to, oftentimes when a scandalous sin breaks out in the congregation, some will leave the church rather than fulfill their duty to their brothers and sisters. And they'd rather be gone. They don't want to be there for the news cameras. They don't want to be there for whatever. They just want to be gone. They don't want the trouble. That's not how we've learned Christ. It's not what we're called to do. We're called, as Paul says here, to take that sorrow upon us, verse 5, and to inflict that punishment upon the guilty party, and to restore them if the Lord grants them repentance. And so when trouble strikes the church, we must stay and seek to do our part in seeking the purity of the church. Because, turning back to that original point, each and every member has been granted that key of liberty, or at the congregation as a whole, the keys of the kingdom. We are called to exercise them, to open and close the kingdom of heaven by way of corrective discipline. If you look at question answer 85 with me in the handout. They ask, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not after, for our purposes, having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden to use the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. That Christians, that each and every one of us who are in Christ today, have that role to play, whether through brotherly admonishment or through the official function of the keys of the kingdom when the congregation is gathered together. That's what we're called to do, and how the Lord in part opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven by Christian discipline. So in conclusion, we've seen an additional sort of way of looking at the keys of the kingdom today, and of the way of what the scriptures say about how we have a part to play. And we need to seriously reflect upon as individuals and as a congregation of how we see that working out currently in our lives, you know, where we are doing well, where we have need of reform, and how we would seek to obey the scriptures and our Lord's command that we might rightly give a good testimony on the last day of how we stewarded what the Lord entrusted to us. It's not enough to be like the servant who said that he basically knew what kind of master he had, and when he buried it, that he might bring it back. But that we would give a good testimony to what the Lord has done in our lives and seek to be part of what he has called us to do by exercising the keys of the kingdom privately, and when it comes time to, if the Lord so wills, publicly. And to do so not out of any desire for our own benefit or for our own hobby horses, but rather for the purity of the church, the bride of Christ, and that we would seek to see that everyone would be presented before the Lord as those who are blameless, as we have been told that they are in Christ. But also, that when such a sin is committed, that we would seek to see that person restored and to receive them fully and to love them and to show them that care and that compassion. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have appointed for us in your word so many things that are helpful for us to understand about the Christian life. We would pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of these things and that you would cause us to so love one another, and that we would seek our good, not just with the physical welfare of food and of shelter and of clothing, but that we would have a far greater concern for the spiritual well-being of the brothers and sisters you have caused us to walk alongside in this congregation, that we would seek their good and their benefit. And we would ask, Lord, that if we are in sin, that you would grant that we would have a repentant heart and a ready ear to listen when our brethren come and confront us of sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.